We're going to, am I on? We're going to finish chapter 2 of Ephesians today. Oh, I just sound so much more manly with reverb on, though. I think I'm even taller with reverb. That's my theory. We'll finish Ephesians chapter 2. Please, if you were not here last week and you don't have a CD, if you haven't listened online, it was a really important study. I promise you it'll be encouraging. They're not my words that are encouraging. It is a very poignant scripture, and I'm once again shocked how few people have ever heard it, have ever heard those things in church. So you have an opportunity to, I know a bunch of us listen to it more than once because we need to hear it more than once. So we stopped at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick up at verse 11, and I'll finish all the way through the end of the chapter today. I have 4 pages worth of notes, and Lord, please give me words more than just my own. Give us understanding, Lord. You meant us to understand this. So Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and I'm really counting on that. It starts, verse 11, the passage that we are studying today, starts with the word therefore. So you Bible students know what that means. That means that he's about to say something that directly relates to what he has just said. Usually, in the syntax, if I could use that word, in the structure of a Pauline thought, when he's building his case and leading up to something, usually the word therefore refers to what he's just said in the last sentence. In this case, it goes all the way back to what we call chapter 2, and picks up the whole thought. And so really, before I start reading verse 11, I should give you a recap quickly of what he said so far in chapter 2. He paints all of us into a corner as dead people. All of us, Jews, Gentiles, good, bad, skinny, fat. I mean, we were all spiritually dead. Powerless to change anything that really matters. I find it amazing that churches don't say that more often. They're trying to make dead people feel better about themselves, when really what you need is you need to know that you're dead, and I need to know that I'm dead before I come to Jesus, and that he's the only one that can make me alive, and when he makes me alive, then I start feeling better about myself. So Paul says we're all dead spiritually. We have been made alive by God. Nothing that we have done brought that about, except that we came to him. He did the work. He made dead people alive, those of us that have come to Jesus. And Paul says the reason he did it was because of his intense, prodigious, huge love. That's why he did it. And then he says we were rescued, we were saved by sheer grace. And we talked greatly about what that word, at length, about what that word grace means. It means favor which is not earned or even deserved. That's the way God relates to us. It's why he reached out to us and drew us to himself. It's not, we were not rescued or saved because of anything that we did. I love the Amplified Bible said, it is not the result of anything that anyone could possibly do. How much power do dead people have to make themselves alive? None. And one of the reasons that that God did all of this, Paul says, is to exhibit us. And in exhibiting his grace and love toward us, thereby to exhibit the riches of his grace, which means how much grace he has. And the word riches means more than necessary, more than enough. If you, like myself, were raised in a system that, first of all, not only did not teach grace, but even mercy, even the thought of being given, not giving what you do deserve, even that was rationed out, the way banks give credit. Prove that you don't need any money and they'll loan you money. You know, it's that thing that churches often do about mercy. They don't give it to the people that need it. They just feel like they give them what they deserve. And God says, no, I'm going to do it backwards. I'm going to not give people what they deserve if they ask for mercy. I'm going to give them something they never could deserve, never could earn. And I'm going to just display what my heart is like. And then we looked last week at verse 10, which says, we are God's work of art, workmanship, masterpiece, work of craftsmanship. Those are all synonyms of this Greek word poema that we get the word poem from. And we talked at great length about what that says about God's. I think that verse sets a precedent about God's priority that I think many churches have messed up. Many churches that I've talked with ministers, I've had people argue with me over it, think that it's all really about what you're doing for God. And my understanding of verse 10 is that the first priority from God's perspective is what he's making me into, not what I'm doing for him. That's first priority. Am I letting him have his way in my life? He's a master craftsman. We talked about some great examples of what that looks like last week. I talked about my friend in Gold Beach, Oregon, that makes sets of chisels that sell up to $20,000 for these chisels that he makes that are works of perfection. You could perform brain surgery with them, probably. And as beautiful as they are, as breathtaking as they are, they're tools. If you did not use them, it would hurt his feelings. Even though they're so beautiful, you're almost afraid to touch them. They're just perfect in every way. And that's what Paul is saying about the craftsmanship that God is exerting in our lives here in verse 10. First of all, we are his work of art, his craftsmanship. We're something that he is working on, each of us individually. And we've been created in Christ Jesus, and he used the Greek word which speaks of making something out of nothing, like making dead people alive. And we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has already prepared in advance for us to do. And I think that sets the priority. What he's doing in me is not, he's already prepared what it is that he wants for me to do. I love your testimony, Mark. That's just the perfect example. The interesting thing is God has not only prepared the works that he wants me to do, but he's been preparing me to do those works which he's prepared for me to do. I would say that probably most of the time we don't see that. Because what God uses for art supplies so often looks like failure or frustration or disappointment, or somebody made a mistake, or I made a mistake, or betrayal, or I mean, there's a list of things that God uses like brushstrokes to do his masterpiece, that God uses like chisels to carve that beautiful work of art in our lives, and we just don't see it that way. We don't know what he's up to. This is especially true of people that God brings into our lives. If God let me choose who was going to be part of my life, I'm not sure I would know many of you simply because I didn't know you before I knew you. I didn't love you then. Now I do. Now I'm stuck because I love you. Now I don't want any of you to move to Florida. But sometimes the people that rub us the wrong way, sometimes the people that disappoint us, sometimes the people that are in our face even, sometimes the circumstances in which we're forced to be hooked to people, that's all part of that work of art. And God just says, hey, I know you don't understand this, but you're going to love what this is going to look like when I'm done. So it's an important passage. That was the Reader's Digest version. Now we begin verse 11. Therefore, because all of that is true, therefore remember, once again, most of the people he's writing to are Gentiles who have come to believe in Jesus. Very few Jewish people in the church in the area where he wrote. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, and that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, which once again is the Greek word for Messiah. I'm going to read it that way. You were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. I love J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of that statement. He says, you have nothing to look forward to and no God to whom you could turn. Man, wasn't that us? Without hope and without God in the world. But, I love this word, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We sang a bunch of songs about that this morning. No accident. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing, that's an important word, underline that word, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. That is the religious law. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two and thus making peace. I wrote a note to myself and said, that's still the best way to make peace with people, is to bring us to oneness in him. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Circle the word reconcile. We have a rapid trail about that today. Verse 17. He came and preached peace. That's the third time he said, use this word peace. Obviously, it's kind of a key word. He's going to say it one more time. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That word access is a fat, wonderful word. So circle that. We'll talk about that. And you might write in your margins Romans 5, 2. Consequently, logically, because all of this is true, here are the results of and summary of all that he said. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together. Richard, that's the Greek version of a post and beam constructed house. God showed me something today, or Friday, when I studied here, that it was one of the most encouraging things that's happened to me in 12 years. This church is different than any ministry I've ever been part of. It's not growing. We've shrunk. We've lost almost 200 people, and it's hard to look at that and not feel like a failure. But God showed me something in this very passage that encouraged me, and I can't wait to pass it on to you. Finish reading, Bob. fellow citizens with God's people, members of his, of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you, that's individually, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. The word dwelling is a fat word. It's the word for a permanent dwelling. If you will, the house of God. It kind of always bothers me. It sort of gets the hackles on my neck to stand up when I hear people talk about the church building as the house of God. People have been saying that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that the people are the house of God. And the building is just where the house of God comes to get together. So let's rewind. There's lots of really good stuff in here. Some of it I couldn't wait, so I gave you a little hors d'oeuvre. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called, and then he continues. It's the remember part that gets stuck because he says it twice. It's interesting, of all of the songs that I've written that have been, that are sung around the world, and there are two or three that are sung by millions of people, not of my doing. But two of them come from this very verse, or this very passage at least, that we're reading. I think the whole idea of remembering where I came from keeps me close to the cross. I think one of the reasons why church people who are truly born again, and not all church people are truly born again, we should make that distinction. But even amongst the ones that are truly born again, one of the reasons some of them turn judgmental and exclusive is they forgot where they came from. Like smokers, who once they kicked the habit now are in the face of every other smoker on the face of the earth. And you want to say, hello, of all people, you should understand. You know how hard it was for you to quit. But it's the way we are when we get just too far away from the cross. I've seen parents do this with their kids. We can't even remember what pains in the neck we were. And we're a lot harsher a lot of times on children who are, to be fair, not responsible for their genes. I mean, some of the proclivities that they have are by their own choice and some are not. So remembering where we came from is a really good thing. When we were studying 1 and 2 Peter, he used that word a lot. And he said, look, Jesus has told me I'm out of here pretty soon. So I want to get a few words in. I know you know all of this stuff. I just want you to remember, to call to mind what you already know. And when we were studying that on Wednesday night, I always ask the question, why do I need to remember stuff I already know? The answer is quite simple. I leak. I can't retain those things. I need to be reminded. I found that I need to be reminded sometimes of the most important things. I need to hear them more than once. So he says, just remember, here's the state that you were in. You were Gentiles by birth. You were born out of the loop, so to speak. Now, just in case you don't know, because I don't know who's going to be listening to this, and I don't know what you all know here, but in the biblical concept of Jew and Gentile, to the Jewish mind, there were only two kinds of people on the face of the earth. There were the Jews and everybody else. Everybody else was a Gentile. And there had developed such hostility, such animosity, such exclusivity against everybody except those of their race. Even when a Gentile would proselyte to Judaism and jump through all the hoops and do all the things, they were still not allowed to go into the temple precincts past that wall, that dividing wall, which is part of what Paul talks about in this passage. Incredible prejudice. If you brushed against a Gentile in the marketplace, if you were an especially righteous Pharisee, you went home and burned your clothing. Jews were not allowed to assist in childbirth of a Gentile mother because you would be helping another Gentile to come into the world. I know people amongst Orthodox Judaism today in this country, I know people that when they married a non-Jew, their family held a funeral for them. It's hard for us to wrap our brain around that kind of distinction. We have, in our recent history, examples of the Jewish people being horribly persecuted throughout the world, as they always have been. And I think it's hard for us to understand that in the day that Paul is writing, there was perhaps an even worse, if I can use that term, persecution from the Jews toward everyone else. Paul himself had people killed who he thought were profaning God. So pretty hostile. Here he uses the term uncircumcised, which I get the great pleasure of talking about circumcision, which is not one of my choices. I was hoping my vacation would come by now. It hasn't. But I think it's important for us to understand it, especially in Paul's writing. The term uncircumcised was a term of contempt by Jewish people. It all centers around that rite, that ritual, which was the signature, if you will, on a contract that God made exclusively with the Jewish people. I have to rearrange my thinking about God. I'm not sure I would have picked that particular ritual to distinguish, you know, the Jewish people from everybody else. Obviously, God's not as squeamish as I am, because it was God's idea. But as I've thought about this practically, I've thought the message that God was sending through the ritual of circumcision was every day, certainly at every moment of intimacy, every time a male Jewish person went through, exercised his bodily functions, and certainly every time procreation happened, the statement was being made, you are different than other people. God's intention was not to say you're better than other people. It was to say, I want you to remember you're different than every other nation. You're different because you're mine. That got so twisted and turned that once again, people were put to death over that issue. And lest we start thinking in a derogatory way about the Jewish people, I see Christians do the very same thing today. Different ritual. Let's take, for example, baptism. There are whole groups of church people that have completely withdrawn themselves from other church people over how you baptize. In my first church, which was quite large, it was the largest church in the county at one point, almost 1,000 people. There was another large church in the county. And the reason I mentioned it is because it was I would call it a Pentecostal church, and it is the largest group of Pentecostal, the largest denomination of Pentecostals in the state of Maine. And this particular church, they were mean. They were just mean. They were mean to their people. They were mean to other Christians. And they would harass our people. People would come in crying, saying that, you know, they used to go to that church and they escaped and started coming to our church. And people would drive past their house with bullhorns and pronounce curses of God on them. And